Welcome to Falls Creek 2018. This is week one of 8 weeks of summer youth camp, June 6th. This week, there were 4,467 students and adults registered full-time from 110 churches. You're listening to the Wednesday evening service with our guest speaker, H.B. Charles Jr. During the service, there were 171 decisions, including 66 professions of faith. Enjoy.
Good evening again. Let's get right down to business. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Luke 15. Luke 15 will be our text of study, and I'm encouraging you to not only turn with me there now, but to keep your place there. Every major thing that I want to say is found in the passage here in Luke 15, verses 11 through 24. Because of the length of the text, let me just read a portion of it, beginning at verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Now many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Father, in Jesus' name, would you now open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Give us understanding, and we will obey your word and keep it with our whole heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to talk to you tonight about lessons from the prodigal son. Lessons from the prodigal son. The parable or story of the prodigal son is arguably the best known and best loved story Jesus tells in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this parable of the prodigal son is not actually about the prodigal son. The prodigal son gets most of the attention in the parable, and maybe rightly so, because he's the character that we can most relate to. But he's not the star of the story. This parable is not about the prodigal son. It's about the father's love for both of his sons. To understand the parable, you need to get the setting in which Jesus told it. Luke lays that out for us in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus responds to these grumbling religious leaders by telling three stories in Luke 15. Verses 4 through 7 is the story about a lost sheep. Verses 8 through 10 is the story of a lost piece of silver or lost coin. And verses 11 through 32 is the parable about a lost son. These three parables or stories all make one point. The point is that lost people matter to God. The religious people are sitting at the table watching Jesus, and they're grumbling, and they're like asking, if Jesus really knows God, why is he partying with these sinful people? And Jesus seems to respond in these parables by saying, if you really know God, why haven't you joined the party? God loves lost people, and heaven rejoices when one lost person comes home to God. This third parable, this parable of the prodigal son, makes that same point that lost people matter to God, but it's three-dimensional, if you will. There are lessons to be learned here by focusing on the loving father, the prodigal son, and the elder brother. Tonight, I want to focus our attention on what we can learn by focusing on the prodigal son. The father in the story teaches us about the love of God, but the prodigal in the story teaches us about the life of sin. In this parable, Jesus is teaching that lost people matter to God, but as we study the downfall and restoration of the prodigal son, we also see why God should matter to lost people. It's a big story. There's a lot to consider here. Our time is short, so let me give you the point of this parable and the message tonight in three words. The downfall and the restoration of the prodigal son is meant to teach every one of us this big lesson. I'll give it to you in three words. You need God. Consider how we'll learn this from the story of the prodigal son. The first lesson I would have you to see tonight is the desire that motivates the life of sin. The desire that motivates the life of sin. Verse 11 begins the story by saying, there was a man who had two sons. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. This request for his inheritance was a declaration of independence against his father. And this is where all sin begins. Beyond sinful words and deeds, sin is a matter of the heart. It's a heart of rebellion against God that seeks both control and credit for one's own life. On one hand, sin desires control over one's own life. The boy said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods or the share of property that is coming to me. This is an unprecedented request in the ancient world. No son would dare bring up his inheritance with his father. The father's blessing was discussed at the father's discretion and given at his own initiative. This was a radically disrespectful deed on the part of this prodigal son. And note that he's not just asking for startup money to relocate and begin his life somewhere else. He's asking specifically for the portion of property that will come to him from his father's will when his father dies. Literally, he's saying to his old man, Dad, as far as I'm concerned, you can drop dead right now. I don't want you. I don't want a relationship with you. I just want what you could do for me. I just want your money. If there's anything more remarkable than this boy's request, it's the father's response. The father divided his property between them. And we get the prodigal's motivation in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. The key phrase in that 13th verse is a far country. When this boy got his money, he didn't just move out of his father's house. He moved out of his father's country. It was one thing for him to get a house on the other side of town. He found a place to live on the other side of the world. A far country is meant to indicate that this Jewish youth relocated to a pagan land. It was a complete repudiation of his father's value system. In his mind, He no longer had to live by his father's rules. He no longer had to submit to his father's authority. He no longer had to seek his father's permission. He was no longer his father's son. He was his own man now who could control his own life. And this is the desire that motivates the life of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the serpent says to Eve that she should eat of the forbidden fruit because God knows that the moment you eat of it, you shall be like him, and your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil. The first sin was motivated by man's desire to be like God, and so is every other sin. In a real sense, in the sinner's heart, we don't want a relationship with the living God as much as we want to be our own God and just use God to help us better serve ourselves. We're like this prodigal son who has the audacity to go to his father and say to his dad, "Dad, I want to live independent of you, but can you finance my independence?" If he was a real man, he would have just said he was leaving. He would not have asked for money to leave. The very request was evidence that he couldn't make it on his own. But he was blind to that. And sin makes us blind to the fact that we can't make it on our own. It makes us desire control over our own life. But not only does sin desire control over one's life, it desires credit for one's life. The boy got what he wanted. He wanted money. But that wasn't enough. He couldn't get his money and get an apartment on the other side of town. That wouldn't have satisfied his desire, because as he drove his fancy car and wore his designer clothes and lived in his plush condominium, his family and friends and classmates would not have been impressed. They would have known that he only had it going on because he was spending his daddy's money. So he had to go to a place where no one knew him or his dad, and there, when the upstart gets to the big city, he could play the role of a self-made man. He wants credit for his life. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 explains why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness among men. Romans 1:21 says, "For though they knew God, they refuse to honor him as God or give thanks to him." Deep in our hearts, every person knows that God is real, but we don't want to honor God. The sinful heart does not want to honor God because the sinful heart wants to be honored as God. And Romans 1:21 says the evidence of that is we just find it hard to give thanks. That's not deep theology. That's just basic etiquette. 10 years ago, my family relocated from Los Angeles to Jacksonville, Florida, to accept a call to serve a church there. I had two children who were around 6 and 8 at the time, and we had a baby that was just a couple of months old. The two older kids went to Jacksonville with a broken heart, leaving everyone they knew in Los Angeles. But our baby is a Shiloh baby. All she knows is this Jacksonville church. And she's the church's baby. And I remember when we first got there, we would show up after she had grown up a little bit. And by the time we got into the hallway, some person would scoop up our baby, Haley, and we wouldn't see Haley till the end of the day. And when she would come back down that hallway, when it was time to leave, she'd be wobbling down the hallway with a piece of candy in her hand or a dollar in her hand or a toy in her hand. And as good parents, Crystal and I asked the two big questions every parent asks in a moment like that. Number one, where did you get that from? That's to make sure she didn't steal it or she got it from a source that we approve. And she would say, for instance, "Pastor Mike gave me this dollar." Then we'd ask the second big question a good parent asks: what did you say? That was to make sure that when she got the dollar, she said, "Thank you." A little child knows that, but grown-up people with hearts full of sin can find it difficult to answer those basic childhood childhood questions. Sure, you got a good job, but so what? Where did you get it? You got a nice car, a nice place to live? Great. Where did you get it? Your career is successful. Your body is healthy. Your goals are fulfilled. I'm happy for you. But the real question is, where did you get it? And if you know where you got it, what did you say when you got it? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. Here, the first lesson we see here then is the dilemma, or rather the desire that motivates the life of sin. Let me secondly show you the dilemma that confronts the life of sin. The boy took his money and went to the far country. And he learned two things about living in sin. He got to the far country, he learned, stay with me on this. He first learned that the pleasures of sin are real. Verse 13 says, now many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. This is really all Jesus tells us about this boy's ultimate spring break trip to the far country. He wasted his money in reckless living. Jesus doesn't give us any detail, but let's just assume he had fun. He may have wasted his property in reckless living, but he had a blast doing it. Here we are reminded that the pleasures of sin are real. As you follow Jesus, you will discover, friend, that there are hardened sinners who will end up more wealthy and successful and influential than those who are faithful Christians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, that if we only have hope for Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's a big statement, because there are some people that think that even if Christianity is not true, it's still a worthwhile life to follow Jesus. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 says, not so. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if Christianity is not true, we're the most pitiful people on earth because we missed the party. A righteous life is a worthless pursuit if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32 says, if life is that you live and die and that's it, we might as well eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we're all going to die. And that's the pursuit of an empty life. To just enjoy all that the far country offers while you can. And you will discover that the pleasures of sin are real. But this is the other thing the prodigal son discovered. Though the pleasures of sin are real, the pleasures of sin are temporary. He was living it up. He was having a good time. It was a nonstop party, but verse 14 says, and when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Let me translate that verse for you. The party was over. At some point, he ran out of money. And interestingly, when he ran out of money, all those friends that he hooked up were nowhere to be found now that he needed a hookup. And then a great recession hit the land, in the language of the text. A famine hit the land. And he was in need, and no one would give him anything. The party was over. The pleasures of sin are real, but they do not last. Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25 says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose to suffer mistreatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable, but the pleasure is just passing, it's fleeting, it's temporary. This is the economy of Scripture. In the Bible, the thing that is most valuable is the thing that lasts the longest. This is why whatever the far country offers you, friend, is not worth what it costs, because it won't last. Foolishness may interest you for a little while, but it won't last. Greed may captivate you for a little while, but it won't last. The nightlife may excite you for a little while, but it won't last. Drink and drug may stimulate you for a moment, but it will not last. Silly friends may entertain you for a while, but it will not last. My mother, when I was a boy, taught me to sing a hymn of the church that says, you may build great cathedrals, large or small. You may build skyscrapers grand and tall. You may conquer all the failures of your past, but only what you do for Christ will last. He learned that whatever the world offers doesn't last. That's the dilemma that confronts the life of sin. But thirdly, what you consider the discovery that changes the life of sin. This boy learned a great lesson about himself, about life, and about his father. And I want you to see what he learned and where he learned it. What did he learn? Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger. This boy went to the far country with a pocket full of money and his daddy nowhere around. But when he spent everything, he recognized what I want you to understand tonight. He recognized that he actually needed his father. And that's the discovery that life will teach you at one point or another. You need God. Don't ever put anything or anyone ahead of God, because you're going to need God to help you with those things and persons and situations. You need God. And I'm not just saying the blessings of God. The boy had the blessings of his father. You need more than the blessings of God. You need the God who blesses. There's a difference between a source and a channel. Channels can get clogged up and channels can get cut off. That's why you need to stay close to the source, so that when the channel is cut off, you still know where your help comes from. You need God. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers build it in vain. And unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchmen watch in vain. Laborers seek accomplishment, watchmen sustain accomplishment, but both are doomed if God doesn't help. You need God. More than 100 years ago, a 37-year-old housewife named Annie Hawks was cleaning up her kitchen, thinking about the goodness of God. That's the key to the story. And it dawned on her that if things were going to stay that way, she needed God every hour. And she sat down and wrote that in a poem, which became a hymn of the church. I need thee every hour. This is true of all of us. You need God. In the good days and the bad days, you need God. Success or failure, you need God. Win or lose, you need God. If you got a bank account full of money or you don't have a dime to your name, you need God. That's the lesson the prodigal learned. Let me say a word about the classroom where he learned it. This boy recognized that he needed his father, but he didn't learn that in his daddy's house. For that matter, he didn't learn it in the far country. He didn't learn it until he got into the pig pen. And listen, young people, if you play with sin, it can so harden your heart that you'll have to hit rock bottom before you recognize how good God is. Irene Jones was my primary Sunday school teacher when I was a boy. And every week she would pray for every student by name. And when she would get to me, she would pray the same thing every week. She would pray that I wouldn't have a prodigal son experience. I was offended. And one day I got the guts to ask her, why do you pray the same thing every Sunday for me? She says, because you have trusted Christ at a young age and there's a call from God on your life, HB. And I am praying that you don't have to get out into the world and ruin your life before you recognize how good you got it in the Father's house. When she told me that, I still didn't get it. I just thought she was picking on the preacher's kid. But in the providence of God, I was called to pastor that church that I grew up in. And over 18 years, I had to minister to a lot of people that I grew up with after life had caught up with them. And I used to be embarrassed by my testimony that I trusted Christ at a young age and surrendered to the call to ministry at a young age. After seeing those who got out in the world and wasted their lives, I'm no longer embarrassed by my testimony. You are blessed by what God brings you through, but you are also blessed by what God keeps you from. And tonight, if God is calling you to trust him as Savior and Lord by faith in Christ, or calling you to serve him in Christian ministry, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Do it now. Don't wait till you hit rock bottom before you look up to God. Don't wait till you get to the pig pen before you recognize how good God is. J.C. Ryle rightly said that hell is truth known too late. Before it's too late. And none of us have a guarantee for tomorrow. Tonight, you need to recognize that you need God. We've considered tonight the discovery, or rather the desire that motivates the life of sin, the dilemma that confronts the life of sin, the discovery that changes the life of sin. One more idea. The decision that redeems the life of sin. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. That's it. This is the decision that changed his life. He said, I'm going home to my father. And this is the decision that changes everything for you tonight. The decision to come home to God. Life will never get better by working harder in the pig pen. You got to come home to God. Friend, will you come home to God tonight? Why won't you come home to God tonight? It doesn't matter how far you feel away from God. If you run to the cross and throw yourself on the mercy of God and trust the bloody cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ where he has paid for your sins tonight, you can have free forgiveness, a new life, and eternal hope. Come home tonight. The boy came home. And I want to be honest with you. If you come home, the elder brother may look side-eye at you and resent you coming back, but the father won't. Don't worry about what others will say. What matters is how the Father will respond. Let me show you how the Father responded. Verse 20. He arose and came to his father's house, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and ran and kissed him. In the ancient world, rich men, old men, and powerful men would never be caught running. That was something kids did, not men of stature. But when that old man saw his son coming in the distance, he ran out to meet him and kissed him. This is the picture of God, who would rather lose his dignity than lose his children. And the Bible says here that he ran and kissed him, and the boy goes through a speech trying to negotiate his way back home. But he's to discover that this father is a loving father of grace. He accepts you because he loves you, not because you've been good. And he says, Father, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father never even talks to the boy. Verse 22, he speaks to the servants and says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I love this. Go put the best robe on him. For real, I think I would have said, go give him a bath. He's been in a pig pen. And put a robe on him. But that's not what the father said. The father said, I don't care what he looks like. I don't care what he smells like. I'm just glad he's home. God will accept you just as you are. Put a robe on him, and not just any robe. Put the best robe on him. Y'all didn't get that. You know where they would have to find the best robe? They would have to go into the father's house and then go into the father's bedroom and then go into the father's closet. The best robe was the father's robe. The father is saying to his servants, go put my robe and put it on him. This is what God did for us when he gave us Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Put a ring on his finger to show his authority in my house. Slaves go barefoot, servants go barefoot, sons wear shoes. Put shoes on his feet. And I know you all think I'm crazy. I've been telling you all every day to overfeed one particular calf. I hope you all understand now that my boy is home. Today is the day to kill that calf because we are going to party. The Father rejoices when you come home. One more thing I want to tell you that almost slipped by me in this story. The boy, when he came back home, ended up discovering that all the things he was looking for in the far country was actually in the father's house. He wanted, you know, designer shoes. His daddy said, put sandals on his feet. He wanted nice clothes. His daddy said, put the best robe on him. He wanted bling bling. His daddy said, put a ring on his finger. He went to the far country so he could party. The father says, I'm so glad he's home. I'm going to throw the biggest party you've ever seen. Here's what the lesson is. Everything, amen, amen. The lesson is, friend, everything you are looking for is already in the father's house. God has what your soul needs. God has what your spirit craves. God has what your mind imagines. God has what your heart desires. God has what your strength pursues. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Amen. Maria gave birth to Christina, and not long after her husband died. She had to care for her family alone. She thought that Christina would grow up and help her in her old age. But as Christina grew up, she became fascinated with life in the big city. Her mother knew Christina, her mother knew the big city, and did everything she could to dissuade her daughter from going to the big city. But one morning, she woke up and Christina's bed was empty and her belongings was gone. She had run away to the big city. But her mother wasn't satisfied. She went to the big city to find her. She didn't know where to look, but before she left, she took a picture of herself and made as many copies as she could. And when she got to the big city, she went to every bar, every hotel, every club, and hung up that picture of herself until she ran out of money and ran out of pictures and went back home. Months later, a broken Christina is stumbling her way one morning out of a hotel, wishing she had her mother's cot back home to sleep in. And as she stammers through the lobby of the hotel, to her surprise, she sees a picture of her mother in the lobby hanging up. She goes to it and she pulls it down, and on the back in her mother's handwriting is a note that says, "Christina, I don't care where you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done. I love you. Come home." Signed, your mother. Christina did. 2,000 years ago, God hung his son on a cross to say to you, it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, or what you've done, I still love you. And I want you to come home. Will you come home tonight? In just a moment, I'm going to say a prayer. And if tonight you need to run to the cross to trust Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, tonight is the night to take a step of faith forward. I'm going to pray in just a moment. And once we pray, I'm going to ask you then to stand. And as we sing together, if you know that you need to take a step of faith, I'm going to ask you to slip into the aisle and make your way forward. We want to pray for you tonight and show you the way of Christ. Or maybe you're here and you feel a call of God to ministry. As one who gave his life to both Christ and the work of the gospel at a young age, I want to tell you tonight, it pays to serve Jesus. Tonight, if you need to take that step of faith, we invite you to come. Surrender your life to the call of God.